If you could write a letter to the next president, what would you say? More importantly, what would God say? What expectations would he have? And how would we know those expectations? For thousands of years, God has been appointing and anointing leaders of all kinds, from kings and governors to emperors and elders, from presidents in the past to leaders in the future. God is sovereign and remains in control. It's not about red or blue. It's not about left or right. It's about how we should lead and how we should pray.
Well, hey, I'm just pumped that you're here this weekend. We're kicking off a brand new series called Letters to the Next President. And I'm especially excited if you're new to CCV on any of our campuses. I think you picked a really great weekend to join us. To kind of get us going today, I want to let you know that this past week, on Wednesday night, I ended up recording the last presidential debate. So late at night, I'm laying in bed next to my wife, Jamie, and I turn it on. We're watching it, and about 30 minutes in, she just kind of leans over and looks at me, and she says, "You have to turn this off. I cannot take it anymore. Please." And so I just looked back at her, and I said, "Listen, you know, I'm the man of the house. I have the remote, and you know, what happened next? I'm still under concussion protocol. So they say, the doctors think I'm going to be okay. Look, I'm not dumb enough to say that to my wife, but she really wanted me to turn it off. I mean, she's just kind of done, and that's where some of you are at. I mean, at this time of year, you know, we've had a lot of months of this, and you're just kind of done. The problem is, unless you move to Antarctica for the past 6 months, you can't escape the emotion and banter of the election season that comes around every 4 years. And so last August of 2015, we were literally sitting in a room planning out our year, 2016, and we decided two things. We said, hey, there's two big things coming for our country this next year. One was the Olympics. We knew there'd be all sorts of energy around the Olympics. So we said, hey, let's harness the energy of the Olympics. Let's do a series called The Race of Your Life, How to Really Win at This Race Called Life. And so if you're with us in August, we did a series around that. And then the second thing we knew is, hey, there's going to be all sorts of emotion around this election. Now, back then in August of 2015, we didn't know who the candidates were. We didn't know what the big, you know, things would be. But we just knew that there'd be emotion around election season. So we said, hey, let's harness that emotion to not talk about politics, but to talk about leadership. Leadership. And so that's what we decided we wanted to do, because we knew specifically all throughout the Old Testament, there's these amazing narratives where God and others kind of go to governors or kings, and they're given this amazing leadership wisdom and advice. And we just said, hey, let's look at three of those leaders in Scripture, and maybe, I mean, just maybe, these would be things that we'd want out of our next president, but for sure, there'd be things that apply to all of us. And so that's what we're going to do over the next 3 weeks. We're going to look at a governor this week. We're going to look at a pharaoh and a king in the weeks to come. It's going to be an amazing series. As we dive into it, let me just remind you of two things you'll have to maybe remind yourself as we go through this series. One is, it's leadership, not politics, okay? And while these leadership principles are obviously things we want out of the leader of the free world, they're going to be. You'll see very quickly they're things that apply to any leader in any context. The second thing I want to tell you is that some of you are going to have to fight throughout this series, because you're kind of so mixed up in the emotion of the election. What you're going to think is, you're going to think at some point, ah, I know what he's doing. He's talking to Republicans. He's talking to Democrats. He's talking to Libertarians. Oh, I think he's talking to the Green Party or the Purple Party. I mean, whatever. There's so many parties now, right? And listen, I want to tell you, no, we're not. Okay, we don't do hidden agendas at CCV at all. There's no hidden agenda throughout this series. It's just biblical leadership principles, and we're going to learn, all of us, as we dive in. So as you dive in today, we're going to look at one of my favorite leaders in Scripture. His name is Nehemiah. The story's found in the book of Nehemiah, so if you brought a Bible or you have an iPad or an iPhone, that's what you use, turn to the book of Nehemiah, not the easiest book to find. And as you're turning there, let me just kind of set up where we're headed today. At some point in our lives, almost all of us have had an authority over us that lacked influence with us. You might say, what do you mean? Let me tease this out a little bit. For some of us, this happened early on in our home. And we had a parent that had authority over us. They controlled the roof over our head or our allowance or the car keys. But the truth is, we didn't have much respect for them, so they kind of lost influence. We pushed against their influence in our lives. Or for some of us, this was our first boss Or maybe it was a coach, or maybe it was a teacher that you had. I mean, they had authority over you. They controlled your paycheck, or they could kick you out of school. But the truth is, they didn't really have a lot of respect with you. So you, again, you push against the influence of people like that in your life. Now, let's just pause for a moment, because I just think this dynamic, this tension that exists between authority and influence is so interesting. Because remember, leadership, by definition, is influence. And I see so many young leaders and others in the workplace and other environments, they're so jockeying for a place on the org chart or a position because they think it's going to give them influence. It's not always true. Authority oftentimes doesn't equal influence. As a matter of fact, I put it this way in your notes. I said, in leadership, authority often masquerades as influence. It's an illusion oftentimes. For those of you that are parents, you'll get this really quickly, okay? If you're a parent, when you have a three-year-old, you can lead purely out of authority and power. I mean, you say, go over there, and if they don't, you just pick up the three-year-old, you take them over, and you set them down. That's what you do. How well does that work when they turn 18? Especially because some of you have 18-year-olds that are twice your size. In our household right now, my oldest daughter is now 5 inches taller than my wife, Jamie. And so when my wife, Jamie, hugs my daughter, Carly, my wife's head kind of comes up right here to Carly. And so I've been messing with Jamie big time lately. So I've been telling Carly lately, like, hey, if mom gets mad at you or something happens, like, just pull her in, hug her, get her head in real nice and tight, and just pat her head and say, hey, it's okay, mommy. I have like a sick mind, I know. But the point I just want to make is this. Is that someone can have authority over you, but not much influence with you. It's true. How does that happen? What's the dynamics at place that make that a reality? Well, think about the examples in your own life. I mean, normally when that happens, the main cause, the main reason is because you observed in someone's life a growing gap between what they say and what they do, who they claim to be, and then who you observe that they really are. Now, unfortunately, for many of you, you're really first, the thing that pops in your mind first is a parent. It was a mom or dad that you observed that they claimed to be something publicly, and maybe you observed them like really being looked up to in their place of work or maybe even in church if you grew up in church, but then behind the scenes, you saw a growing discrepancy about who they claimed to be and who you saw they really were. And so this thing boiled up in you. It was like this tension. It's like if someone asked you, do you love them? You would have said, of course I love them. And maybe you even submitted to their authority. But if someone asked you, do you respect them? The answer was kind of no. And so you began to push up against maybe some of the influence they wanted in your life and where they wanted you to head. You pushed back against that. I'll never forget the first time this kind of became a reality for me. I was in high school. I played 4 years of baseball in high school. I had this baseball coach that I loved. He was an amazing coach. One of the things I really liked about him is that he was always trying to teach us character as men. He was always trying to challenge us to be men of character. And so during this time period when I was growing up in high school, this is when in Major League Baseball, there was all sorts of players that were chewing tobacco. I mean, you'd see guys with these huge big wads in their mouth. It kind of became a big deal. It's kind of dwindled now because they kind of, you know, they hit it hard in the major leagues. But at the time, it was really big. And my coach would always tell us, listen, real men don't chew. As a matter of fact, he would tell us, if I catch you chewing, you are kicked off my team because I won't put up with that. And so we were like, okay. But then one day in practice, I watched him sneak off into the corner. And he pulled out a little can of chew and he actually stuck it in without trying to make sure no one was looking. And he came back, and I have this vivid, vivid memory. I can still picture it like it was yesterday right now. I could see a little bit of it in his teeth. He was trying to hide it so well. And I lost so much respect for him that day. And listen, the issue was not tobacco. It wasn't that he chewed. The issue was he said one thing to us so loud and so clearly, and then he didn't back it up personally. Have you had a situation like that with a leader who was over you? If so, you know this. You know that leadership influence is always diminished when we see a discrepancy between what's said and what's done. And when that happens, what someone loses with you is not their positional authority. They lose something even more important. It's what I want to talk to you about today. They lose moral authority. It's the power of moral authority. Now, moral authority isn't a word that shows up in Scripture. The word in Scripture would kind of be like above reproach. But what I want to talk to you about is moral authority, and I would define it this way. It's the influence that exists when we see alignment between a leader's words and actions. When we see alignment between words and actions, that gives someone moral authority. And the reason I'm so excited about this passage in Nehemiah is that we have one of the greatest examples in Scripture of what moral authority can do in the life of a leader, what it can do in your life, and it's what you want from the leaders around you. So if you have Nehemiah open, that's what we're going to look at today. But to truly understand these passages, you have to have a little context to them to really understand how powerful of an example this is. So let me just try to maybe quickly set the context for you of what we're going to look at in Nehemiah today. Nehemiah, like most books in the Old Testament, centers around the nation of Israel. But Israel, in around 586 BC, well, they disobeyed God for such a long period of time that God allowed a nation called Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar to come in and siege the city of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar breaks through the walls of the city. He goes in, he destroys the temple for the very first time in the history of Israel. Huge deal. He gets the king. Israel had kind of always had a king up to this point for many years. He gets the king. He takes all the king's sons. He lines them up in front of the king. He kills all the king's sons in front of the king. Then he gouges out the king's eyes. And he takes the king and almost all the people in Jerusalem. They had a policy, Babylon, of taking everyone back to their home city. So they took them all back to Babylon. And they left behind just a few people and like a puppet governor. And from that point on, Israel didn't have a king. They only had a governor. Now, years later, another world power rises up, the Persian Empire under King Cyrus. He defeats the Babylonians in kind of this interesting twist of fate. The Persians decide, hey, we shouldn't keep everyone here. Let's send them back to their hometowns so they can rebuild and then they can pay us taxes. So that's what they do. So some group of Jews go back to Israel. They rebuild the temple for the first time in 70 years. And Judaism kind of cranks back up again. The problem is the nation of Israel is still morally and economically a mess. And that's where the book of Nehemiah kind of comes into play, is during that period of time. And what we see is there's a man named Nehemiah who hasn't gone back to Jerusalem yet. He's still in Persia working for the king of Persia, a man named Artaxerxes. And what happens with Nehemiah is Nehemiah's brother visits Jerusalem. He comes back, and Nehemiah says, hey, give me a report on what's going on. How's the rebuilding going? And his brother gives him a scathing report. He tells Nehemiah, he says, you're not going to believe it. I mean, the walls aren't rebuilt. The city's not rebuilt. I mean, it's so bad economically. People are in debt up to their eyeballs. As a matter of fact, all these foreigners are coming in, and they're taking advantage of everyone because everyone needs money, and so they're loaning people money at such high interest rates that they can't even pay it. And so what people are having to do, they're so in debt, they're having to actually sell their wives and daughters as collateral for loans. Some of you guys are thinking, if I live back then, I could sell my wife to pay off a debt? It wasn't a good thing, okay? It wasn't a good thing. But that's what was going on. That's how bad it was. And in Scripture, if you read the whole book of Nehemiah, it says when Nehemiah finds this report out, he just weeps, he sobs, he's so broken. So he makes this bold leadership decision. Here's what he does. He goes to the king Artaxerxes and he says, would you let me leave my position and go back and help rebuild the city? And apparently, Nehemiah was so well looked at by the king says, I'm not just going to let you go back. I'm actually going to give you money to help fund it. And I'm going to make you now the governor of Israel, of Jerusalem, of the nation. So here he is. Now he's Governor Nehemiah, and he's going back. I mean, if you're a leader, you should read the whole book of Nehemiah. It's littered with great leadership advice. So Nehemiah goes back. He wants to rebuild. He takes a kind of a posse of people with him back to Jerusalem. I mean, what do you do? How do you rebuild? Well, Nehemiah gets all the people together. He casts this compelling vision for rebuilding the city and getting it economically back on track. And people are all gung-ho. But very quickly, Nehemiah realizes that the biggest obstacle he's going to have to overcome to getting people to contribute to the rebuilding efforts is their debt levels. They're so far in debt, they're so worried about missing a payment and losing their wife or their land or their kids, that they're not focused on helping rebuild. And so Nehemiah does something unbelievable. He actually takes his own personal wealth, and he begins to go around and start paying off the debts of a lot of the Jewish people. And he pays off their debts in agreement for them to help him rebuild. And so the rebuilding efforts crank up again. Things are going well until the passage in chapter 5 we're going to look at today. Something happened that made Nehemiah so mad. he couldn't even stand it. You see, he'd gone and paid off all their foreign debts, but what had happened is now all the people were debt-free. Some of the Jews that were living among them that were wealthy saw an opportunity. They said, ooh, they're out of debt. Let's start loaning them money from us now at really high interest rates. We'll get rich, and even if the people can't pay, well, Nehemiah's here. He's already proven he can pay it for them. And when Nehemiah finds us out and the people come to Nehemiah and tell him what's going on, he is mad. So if you want to pick up the story, it's in Nehemiah chapter 5. That's kind of the point we're at right now. We're going to start in verse 6. It says this. Nehemiah says, when I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I mean, could you imagine how betrayed he felt at this point? So he goes on, he says, I pondered them in my mind, and then I accused the nobles and the officials, these Jewish people who began lending money to their own people. He said, I told them, you're charging interest to your own people? When God established the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, here's one of the things he told them. Look, you can charge interest to foreigners all you want, but don't lend money and charge interest to your own people. So he's looking at these guys, and he goes, are you doing that? Are you kidding me? He goes on, so I called together a large meeting to deal with them. Here's Nehemiah. He's going to get all the most powerful people in the city together, all the power brokers. He's going to get them all together, and he's going to deal with them. He goes on. He says this. As far as possible, he's talking to these men, we've bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. In other words, I showed up, and I paid off their debts. I bought them back with my own money. Now you're selling your own people only for them to be sold back to us? You want to get them in debt again, and you want me to pay it back again? How dare you? Well, listen to their response. This is so awesome. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. I love that. Does that sound like your meetings you have? No one says anything back to you? No, me neither. He goes on. So I continued, what you're doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I mean, here's what he's saying. He's listen, when we were in debt, we were a laughing stock to everyone around us. Now I paid off the debts, and now everyone's laughing at us again because they're watching you get us back into debt again. Are you kidding? So here's what he asked them to do. Listen to this. Or he actually says, I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let us stop charging interest. In other words, listen, I'm lending people money still now, but I'm not charging them interest. I'm not trying to take advantage of them like you are. So he goes on and he says, this is what I want you to do. Give them back immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the interest you're charging them. 1% of the money, grain, new wine, and olive oil. You have to understand how huge this is. It's tough what he's asking them to do. 1% was 1% per month. They were charging 12% annualized interest. That's credit card type rates that they were charging people. And here's what Nehemiah asked them to do. He says, I don't want you to just start charging them interest. All the money you've got from them and all the land and other assets you've taken from them when they couldn't pay, I want you to give it all back to them. That's huge. I mean, what do you think a bunch of rich and greedy people, what do you think their response would be to someone asking them to do that? Well, listen to what they said. We'll give it back. And that's how you know this is just a Bible story, right? I mean, who would do that? Who would do that? I want to show you as we go on how this isn't just a Bible story. This isn't something that was made up. I want to show you how they could respond that way to Nehemiah. They don't just say that. They go on. They say, and we'll not demand anything more from them. We'll do as you say. You're thinking, are you kidding me? A bunch of rich people going to give it all back? Yeah, right. Well, Nehemiah is thinking the same thing. So if you read on from there, he makes them take an oath, makes them kind of sign on the dotted line. And then it ends this passage where it says, at this time, the whole assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did as they promised. I mean, in our context, that's like kind of hard to even grasp that a bunch of rich people would do that, right? I mean, this is kind of like the equivalent, let's say that the president of the United States decides to round up all the CEOs of the prescription drug companies in a room, or maybe like the oil companies, or maybe the mortgage industry brokers in 2006. I mean, he gathers them all in a room and he says, hey, let's get eyeball to eyeball. Don't bring any of your lawyers, nobody else with you. I just want to get eyeball to eyeball. Knock it off. Stop taking advantage of people. Or you make it up, whatever industry you think may be taking advantage of someone today. The president gets in, he says, knock it off. And you know what all the people say back to him? Amen, we'll do it. We'll give it all back. Really? How on earth did Nehemiah have so much influence with these powerful people? I mean, how does he get them to just respond and say, okay, we'll do it? Let me tell you what it wasn't. It was not his positional authority as the governor. Remember, there'd been governors for 70 years. None of them had done anything great. They'd not had any, you know, traction moving things forward. What you're going to see is that Nehemiah had something more powerful than positional authority. He had moral authority. And here's what Nehemiah knew that we have to grasp as well. He knew that leaders are the example, not the exception. And this is a theme that you're going to see in the next several verses, because in the next six verses, Nehemiah gives us a little additional kind of addendum piece of history in the story that I think was put in there for us today to understand the power of moral authority. I mean, he just adds this little additional piece of scripture. And what you're going to see is he's going to show us that leaders are the example, not the exception. Here's what Nehemiah tells us of what he did and why he was so powerful that he had moral authority. Starting in verse 14, it says, "Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until the 32nd year, 12 years, don't forget that, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governors." He goes on, "But the earlier governors," I mean all the other earlier governors, and they all knew this, "those preceding me placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people." Now here's what Nehemiah is saying. Listen, when I showed up, I deserved the salary that came to the governor. Every other governor before me got it. Not only the salary, but all the additional benefits. All these men I brought with me, all of them needed to be fed, and all the other governors took a ton of stuff from you to make sure that happened, all my entourage. Here's what Nehemiah said. "I didn't do any of that. I didn't even take a salary." He goes on and says this, "But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that." I love that. Not because someone told me to, not because the king made me. Why did I not take a salary? Why didn't I ask for any of the benefits and salary? Out of reverence for God. He goes on, he says, "Instead, I devoted myself to the work on the wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land." This is huge. I don't even know how to articulate how huge this was. He says, "Hey, I didn't just ask you to get along with the rebuilding efforts. Me and all my men I brought, we worked side by side with you. And oh, by the way, we didn't acquire any land." And you might just glance past that verse like, okay, what's the big deal with that? It's huge. In that society, kind of like today, but so much more then, whoever controlled the land controlled all the wealth. And here's Nehemiah with all of his men. They have money. They're walking into a depressed economy. There's land deals to had all around them. And Nehemiah and all his men know that if they bought some of the land around there, they knew they were going to rebuild the city. The economy was going to crank up again. They knew they were going to do it. So if they would have bought land, him and all of his men, when the land prices started going up, they could have made a fortune. And here's what Nehemiah said. He said, "Hey, I and all my men," I said, "hey, guys, look around me. Nobody's buying any land." Are you serious, Nehemiah? "Nobody's buying any land because we're here for the people, not for us." He goes on. "Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me. And every day, every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds." And you might say, "What's that? Why is he even saying that?" What he's saying is, I brought 150 guys with me, and most experts agree that he had to feed about another, you know, 200 or 300 people per day in addition to that. Maybe up to 500 people a day he had to feed. And every other governor before him had asked all the people to fund that. He said, "I funded it all personally." He goes on. He says, "In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy on the people. People were in debt, and I wasn't going to make them any more in debt. So I personally paid for what others had expected you to pay for." And then he ends with saying this, "Remember me with favor, my God, for all I've done for these people." The implications here, if you really grasp it, are monumentous. Here's Nehemiah. He got face to face with a bunch of powerful leaders. And do you know why they had no recourse? You know why they couldn't argue back at him? Because they were standing face to face with a leader who had already done what he was asking them to do. Isn't that the kind of leader you want? He had so much moral authority, it gave him an influence that went beyond his position. He had moral authority. And I'm telling you, in our midst right now, I think one of the greatest examples of moral authority is unfolding before our eyes in our country right now. It's happening with Bill Gates and Warren Buffett. Have you heard this? Do you know what's going on with them? Here's two of the richest men in the world. I mean, they're at the top of the list. They're billionaires. And they are going around getting eyeball to eyeball with other billionaires. You know what they're telling other billionaires? And the most powerful people in the world, from Saudi princes to everyone in between, Mark Zuckerberg from Facebook, Michael Bloomberg. You can go to their page called The Giving Pledge and look at the whole list. They're getting eye to eyeball with billionaires and saying this: we want you to give away all your wealth. And do you know what these billionaires are doing, these rich, powerful people? They're saying, sign me up, I'll do it. It's unbelievable. How on earth could these guys go and ask a bunch of billionaires to give away their wealth, and they'll say, sign me up? Over 400 billionaires have signed up to give away the majority of their wealth. How could they do that? Because they're standing eyeball to eyeball with two men who've already done it themselves. That's the power of moral authority. And moral authority, by the way, is what we want out of a dad. It's what we want out of a mom. It's what we want out of our teachers. It's what we want out of our leaders at work. When you show up at work this week, it's what you want. It's what we want out of the education system. It's what we want out of politicians. It's what we want out of our president. And of course, it's what we want out of pastors as well. But so many leaders miss that leaders are the example, not the exception. So many leaders want to be the exception because they have a position. And they miss out on the power of moral authority. Do you know why that's why some of you checked out on the political process? Let me tell you why. You maybe not thought about this way, but the reason you've checked out is because you've watched so many politicians during a campaign make so many promises, so many things they say, and then you watch them get elected and they never do it. That's why you've checked out, even though you shouldn't. You still need to be engaged. You still need to vote. But Nehemiah gives us this extraordinary example of what happens when a leader shows up that actually has moral authority. Let me show you three things Nehemiah had if you want to develop moral authority in your life, and I do as well. Here's the first thing Nehemiah had. He had consistency over time. Listen, Nehemiah didn't just pay for things personally out of his own pocketbook for a couple months or a year. Remember, it was 12 years he did it. He had extreme consistency over time, and people observed that in his life for 12 years. Second thing he had is he had a commitment to do what's right, not what's popular. I mean, imagine his guys. What would have been popular is be like, hey, guys, see those land deals? Go make yourself a fortune. No, he didn't do what was popular with the people around him. He did what was right. And the last thing Nehemiah did is he had personal sacrifice. He didn't just ask his guys to do it. I mean, he personally sacrificed his own wealth so that he could have moral authority with the people around him. Some of you are dying for a leader like that. Do you understand? That's why I think the message of Christianity is so powerful. Don't miss this. We have a leader in our Heavenly Father, God, who didn't just say, I love you, here's a book, go read about it. He said, I love you so much that I'm willing to back it up in the most extreme way I know possible, which is I'm going to send my own son to die for you. If you're a Christian, if you lead in any context in your environment, do you understand that's what people want from you? They want you to back it up. And listen, you're not going to be perfect. You're going to mess up. I do as well. I mean, just this past week, I swear this happened just because I'm preaching this message. God does this to me. I was chastising one of my kids because they said a phrase in our house that we don't say. And I'm looking at her, I'm going, why did you say that? And where did you even hear that? And she literally looked back at me and she said, Dad, I heard it from you. I've heard you say it several times. I was like, whoa, oops. So I had to apologize. See, when you apologize, you can begin to go back and change and develop your moral authority again. And one of the things we know as a church is that we as leaders, we as pastors, and I'm painfully aware of this as I preach to you, we're aware that we as pastors need to back up and be the example, not the exception. And so as I preach, I mean, I'm always going to try to back up. And I'm not perfect. I've never claimed to be that. But I'm going to try to back up what I say as best I can from the stage. So we're talking about forgiveness. I mean, I'm going to be the first one I need to forgive. I mean, hypothetically, if I was talking to you today and I said, hey, tonight, you should not cheer for the Seattle Seahawks. I'd be the first one not to do it. Okay, I'm going to be the first one in line. Okay? If I'm going to challenge you as a church, that we have the greatest mission in the world, that the church is what can transform our country and our nation, and I challenge you to be generous so that we can transform our city and nation, you better believe that my money is where my mouth is. Because I'm not going to ask you to do something I'm not going to back up with my own life. We all want leaders that have moral authority. What about you? As you've been listening to this, you know, it's easy to point at other people, a boss, a president, you know, another leader you know. Where does this apply to you? Where do you need a little more moral authority in your life? You know, if you're a parent, listen, parents, if you're a parent, with your kids, I promise you, when they're out of the house, it's no longer authority, it's influence. And to have influence, you better back up what you teach them and what you tell them with your actions. You don't want them to get drunk? Don't get drunk. You want them to be sexually pure? Be sexually pure. You want them to handle their finances well? You better role model that. If you're a business leader, and we have so many business leaders at this church, I love it. That's what one of the things I love about this church. So many influential, great people. If you're a business leader, you want your employees to role model your core values, you better back them up yourself. And if you're in education and you're a teacher, you're a coach, you better role model whatever you're teaching your students if you truly want to influence them. So the takeaway today is pretty simple. It's this. What do I need to change so I can lead by example with moral authority? What's God telling you? You know, for some of you, if you look at those three things Nehemiah did, some of you need some more consistency over time. I mean, you're consistent one day, not the next. You need some more consistency so people can see consistency and you can develop moral authority. Some of you need to stop doing what's popular and you need to start doing what's right. If you're a parent, I'm telling you, don't do what's popular. Your child's not your friend. Okay, you're a parent. Start doing what's right, not what's popular. Or maybe for some of you, you need some personal sacrifice. I mean, you haven't been able to personally sacrifice and back up what you tell other people. And you kind of think with your kids or your employees, like, well, they'll kind of understand because, well, I'm an adult or I'm over them, so I don't need to really back it up completely. No, 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 you better have personal sacrifice in your life. What's God telling you today? I bet he's telling all of us something. I know he told me something as I was preparing this message. But as we end the service today, we decided throughout this series that as we end the service, we're actually going to write a letter. And we're going to read that letter out loud that's based on the topic that we're talking about today. So I'm going to read that letter, and then I'm going to close us out in prayer. The letter says this. To leaders everywhere, including our next president, leadership gives you remarkable authority. But we won't follow a leader just because you have a position. I mean, in fact, we'll never truly be influenced by your position. What we truly desire is your moral authority, your consistent sacrifice over time, where we see you do what's right as defined by God, not what's just popular. And this godly consistency in your life will empower you to have a level of influence that's so rare in our world today. Moral authority will allow you to have weight in your words and influence behind your ideas. And at the end of the day, it's what we so desperately want so we can see change in our nation, in our businesses, in our education system, and so our churches can thrive. Let's pray together. Father, you know how desperately our nation needs leaders that have moral authority. Whether it's in education or it's in the business world or it's in politics, it's our president, it's pastors at churches. God, you know that moral authority would transform our country if we would simply follow your word and back it up with our actions. And so, God, I just pray for our church specifically, that for those of us that lead, even those of us that don't, we probably all lead in some context, that those of us would get behind this idea that I am going to align what I say with what I do. And where there's gaps, God, help us to have the courage to close those so that we can truly influence the next generation in our country for Jesus Christ. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.